Many years before the covenant that Mr. Keller spoke of this morning, first covenant with Israel, the Lord God appeared in a dream to another man, and he told him that if he looked into the sky and he counted the stars, that would be the number of his descendants. And we know that it is accounted to him as righteousness that he believed what he was told. I'd like to turn to Genesis and read a little bit of that account, and a couple days after that account, what happened. Sometime after that revelation, God continued to reveal how he was going to accomplish that through Abram, who became Abraham. If you would turn with me to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, we'll begin reading in verse 16. Here God is talking about Abram's wife, Sarah, or her name was changed to Sarah. He says, "I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He laughed. And he said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" He believed that he was going to be the father of many nations, but he laughed at this statement. He could not fathom how it would be possible that she would bear a son. You flip over to chapter 18, and we see something very similar. Starting in verse 11, actually, we'll back up. It says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed." Again, she laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord also being old." And then in verse 13, "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And the Lord God asked, is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" But we have been promised something very comparable, something magnificent, something amazing. But do we believe? Do we believe the promises that have been given to us? Do we believe that there is nothing too hard for the Lord? We know from Romans 4, Paul said that Abraham and Sarah, they did believe, and it was accounted to them for righteousness. They believed that God could do the impossible. God could do the impossible, and He could do it through them. Quite an amazing thing. So my question this morning is, do we believe in the impossible? Do we believe in the impossible? We are told many things through the Scriptures that seem extremely impossible to us. We know that it is virtually impossible for a wealthy man or a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But really, aren't we wealthy? As we sit here today, are we not wealthy people? We are very wealthy. We are blessed tremendously. So is it virtually impossible for us to enter the kingdom of God? Christ tells us to love our enemies. Come on. It's hard to love those that we are close to. But to love our enemies, is that really, really possible? Do we believe that God wants us to do that, and that it is possible? Can we turn the other cheek? Can you turn the other cheek? Is that truly possible? Or is it a task that is impossible for us to do? Especially if you're not wrong. It's hard to turn the other cheek if you were not wrong, right? We are told to forsake everything. Forsake absolutely everything to follow Christ. And again, I ask, is that possible? Do we have the ability to give up everything to follow Christ? We had a sermon not too long ago in Murfreesboro, wonderful sermon, about the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law. Is it possible to obey the spirit of the law? Certainly in our lives, we probably feel like it is not possible. It's a very difficult thing to do. There are many, many things that we are called to do that seem very impossible to us. But our calling, brethren, it's not an ordinary calling, is it? We are called to an extremely difficult task. We are called to do the impossible. But we're not called to do it alone. The difficulty is also rewarded, isn't it? We are told that our reward will be beyond our comprehension. We do not have the minds to even understand what we are going to be given. I have another question. Would God give us a list of commands? Would He give us something to do, yet not make it possible for us to do it? I don't think He would offer to His children those rewards and then make it an impossible task for us to accomplish. We know from 1 John 5 that we have confidence in Him that if we ask anything according to God's will, He will hear us. He will hear us, anything we ask according to His will. And certainly it is according to His will that we are part of His family, isn't it? Isn't it God's will that we be part of His family? I mean, you as a father or as a parent know how cruel it would be to offer something to your child that they couldn't achieve. We don't really tease our children that way, do we? We offer them things that we feel that we're confident that they can do, that they can achieve, that they can accomplish. And I think God is the same way with us, obviously. He has set about a plan and He has offered us gifts and blessings that He is confident that we can achieve. If you would, as we change pace here a little bit, turn with me to Luke 17. Turn with me to Luke 17. And we'll begin reading in verse 5. Luke 17, verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now it seems like here that he completely changes subjects or topics because they don't seem coherent. In verse 7, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done only what was our duty. So what is our duty? What is our duty? To what have we been called? What are the tasks that are set before us? And how can we as servants be expected to do more than we are commanded to do? Because that's really what he is saying here. After you've done everything that you've been commanded to do, you're still unprofitable. What more is there? What more does he want from us? What can we do to please the master that we serve? First of all, what is our duty as a servant? What is our duty as a servant? What are we talking about here? Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. You don't have to turn there. I will read it, though. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, this is Paul writing, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is the service, part of the service that we've been called to. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So is this the service that we have been called to do? Is this the work that we are to perform above and beyond other work that we have to do? Paul, when he was speaking to Timothy and giving instructions to him, I told him, but you must keep control of yourself in all circumstances. You must endure suffering. You must do the work of the preacher of the good news and perform your whole duty as a servant of God. There's a few more things that we know are part of our duty, part of the work that we are called to do. So if we go back to verse 5, I want to go back to where we started there in Luke 17:5, and see what started this, what brought on this parable. The apostles basically asked the Lord to increase their faith. They asked Him to increase their faith. Can you increase our faith? So since Christ responded with this parable of the unprofitable servant, do we conclude that one way, or can we conclude that one way that we increase our faith is by doing our duty? And as he explained here, expecting nothing in return. Which is not true. Not really, is it? Not exactly. We don't expect nothing in return, but we can conclude that we are going to increase our faith if we do our duty. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Something that we can gather from this parable. I have a few points that we can gather from this. When we do our duty, we must recognize, one, that our duty never ends. Our duty never ends. I hear that from my wife all the time. As a mom, I never stop working. I work all the time. And I guess most moms could agree with that, couldn't you? I think you can relate to that probably better than most husbands can. At the end of the day, we kind of take a break. But moms, they work all the time. For the most part, they're always working. So their duty never ends, and neither do ours. Our duty really never ends. We can also conclude or recognize from this parable that doing that which is our duty is not worthy of praise. If we do what is required of us, it's not worthy of any praise. And quite the contrary, according to the parable, it is our master that deserves all the praise. And he deserves all the honor because of the mercy and the grace that he has shown to us. He deserves all the praise. And no matter what we do, we aren't worthy of any praise. We can also conclude from this parable that our master does not profit from our service. He receives no benefit from the work that we do. The work that we are called to, all of the things that we do, he doesn't receive benefit from that. He does not receive any benefit from that. Back in Job, when Eliphaz the Temanite was speaking with Job and talking to him, in Job 22, verse 2, he says, is there anyone, even the wisest, who could ever be of use to God? Does our wisdom, does our service really benefit God at all? And he says, does your doing right benefit God, or does your being good help Him at all? Anything that we do, even our righteousness, as we know, isn't any benefit to God. So, all of this work that we are to do, who does it benefit? The fourth point that we get from this parable is we recognize that we gain no special favor or merit by doing what is required of us. By doing what we are called to do, we don't earn any favors. Without the work that we do, God is still perfect, isn't He? But without God, we aren't perfect. We're not complete. We are incomplete. We'll move on from this parable now. But for the most part, in our lives, in everything that we do, day in and day out, we're pretty ordinary. We have fairly ordinary lives, don't we? Our lives are fairly private. We're not in the public eye. Most people don't see what we're doing. We live each day pretty much in our own vacuum, with the exception of the Sabbath. We come together. We share a lot more probably on the Sabbath than we do any other time during the week. Each of us face the ups and downs of life. We have moments of sunshine during certain weeks, and we have periods of rain, and I mean that figuratively. We all have trials and we have difficulties, and we all experience joys and blessings. And it's all of us, from the little ones all the way to the big ones. Some days, I know the young ones, they have depression, they have sadness. I can know even with my girls, they've said, I don't know why I'm sad. Some days they're just sad. But don't we all go through bouts and difficulties? And we have all different experiences. The journey that we are all on, we all start at different places, don't we? We're all called at different points in our life. Some children God will call pretty early. We have great examples here in this church of people who God has worked with pretty early in their lives. Some of us are older when they're called. Some of us were brought up in the church. Our entire life has been in the church. So we all start at a different place. But we're all leading to the same destination, aren't we? And along the way, our work, the work that we are called to, is to manage the life that God has given to us. We're responsible for managing our own lives. Everything that we encounter during the week, that is our work, isn't it? We each have our own personal battles. We all have humanity that we have to conquer. We all have thoughts perhaps we shouldn't have. We work on those. And no two people are exactly the same. We all have different personalities. We all have different character traits. But as we grow, as the Spirit works with us, we become more and more like each other, do we not? Because as Mr. Keller was reading in Ezekiel 11:19, the new heart that God puts into us, right? As we grow, as we overcome, as we fight our battles and we go through our trials, we each grow closer and closer to each other. We become more and more alike. Most of us, fortunately, we don't know, we're not aware of the battles that each of us are going through. I'm happy you don't know the problems that I have. It would be kind of sad if you could read everybody's mind and you knew what they're going through. It'd probably be a really sick, sad revelation to us. But most of us don't know. We don't know the battles that each of us deal with on a daily basis or a weekly basis or a monthly basis or battles we've been fighting for years. We're unaware of each other's sins. We don't know what they are. We don't know the personal challenges that each and every one of us have. Sometimes we know. We know when we've had a prayer request. We know those challenges, don't we? We can certainly pour our hearts into each other's problems when we've been asked to. But so many of our personal things in our life that we deal with, the challenges we face, we don't make those as prayer requests, do we? We don't share those. But that is our duty. We, as Christians, are left with a duty of managing the life that we have been given, with all of its problems and all of its challenges and all of its difficulties. We learn to be thankful for the blessings that we get and the little small victories that we seem to have. Doesn't it feel good when you feel like you've conquered one of the challenges in your life, one of the problems that you've been dealing with? But we're also called to never give up. We can't give up. No matter how challenging it can be, we just can't give up. The process of conversion, the process of transformation that God has called us to, often feels like it's one step forward and two steps back, doesn't it? Now, a lot of that's because of the maturity. As you grow, you mature, you see more and more of yourself. See, it feels like you're almost moving backwards sometimes. As we went through Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we learn through those examples that we are to admit our failures. We are to confess the error and the sin that we have in our lives, and God accepts that. And as we move forward, we make a desperate effort to not commit those same things over again, don't we? And some of the things that we face just seem completely impossible at times. Just like Abraham and Sarah said, it's impossible. There's no way. They laughed at the very thought of having children. But it was not impossible, was it? Nor are the things that we deal with on a daily basis, the challenges that we face day in and day out, they're not impossible. With God's help, we can succeed. We can overcome. In His mercy, God has given us the help that we need to fulfill His will in our lives. His will is that we become like Him, that we are part of His family, and He has given us a blessing. This day represents a day when He has given us the help, for lack of a better word. He has given us the help to fulfill His will in our lives. Albert Einstein wrote, "There are two ways to live your life." And by the way, I like reading Albert Einstein quotes. He was a humorous man. "There are two ways to live your life. One is though nothing is a miracle. The other is though everything is a miracle." There's a lot of wisdom in that. When Christ was explaining the difficulty a rich man would have entering the kingdom of God, the disciples asked Him, "Who then can be saved?" He explained, it's very difficult. Very difficult. "Who then can be saved?" And Christ looked at them and He said simply, "With men it is impossible." And like we're talking about, it is impossible with men, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Do we ever discount the involvement that God has in our lives? Do we ever discredit the small miracles that God performs each and every day in our lives? It can seem like a minor thing. You've stopped coveting your neighbor's Corvette. You just finally just said, "I really don't even like that Corvette anyway." But if you can reach certain little minor goals in your life, do we see that as God's hand working, or do we just discredit that? When we pray for our children to be accepted into a certain school, do we say, "Oh, they deserved it. It was just happenstance. They were just, you know, luck of the draw." Or do we really thank God because God is involved in our lives? Do we recognize that as a small miracle? It is the working of the Holy Spirit in humankind. God's Spirit blending with humans and creating small miracles every day. The little things, the simple things we go through, are they not miracles? What parent isn't concerned about the simple things in their child's life? I mean, if your kid has a program going on at school and it seems like a ridiculously silly little thing, it's still important to you, isn't it? Everything your kids do is important to you. We love to see our kids do the simplest little things. Some of the most exciting times are just when your kid wants to sit in your lap, especially as they get older. Those are simple things. Isn't God the same way? Don't you think God likes giving us little simple wins now and then? Little simple blessings? Do we see that as God's Spirit working in our life? If you would turn to Romans 8, verse 26. The Scriptures tell us that the prayers, even our prayers, are enhanced by God's Spirit on our behalf. Romans 8, verse 26. read it right out of my notes so I don't have to turn. Romans 8 verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses." In our moments of weakness, the Spirit is there to help us. "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Have there been moments when you just don't have the words? You don't have the words, yet God says the Spirit will make that intercession on your behalf. Is that not a miracle? You don't even know what to ask for, yet it will intercede for you. "Now He who searches the hearts," verse 27, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Again, accomplishing God's will in our life. It is God's will that He accomplish certain things in our life. And the Spirit intercedes for us and does that for us. What a wonderful gift that is. And this is really the beauty of spiritual maturity, isn't it? When we mature to a point where we understand and recognize that God's active hand in our lives, God's hand is active in our lives. And that we're willing to submit to that. And we're willing to be led by that Spirit. The Spirit of God uplifts us when we are weak. And it helps us to overcome all of the challenges we face. They might seem like minor things. I know I've had times in my past where I've been like, I don't want to bother God with that. But wouldn't you want your child to come to you with the minor things? It's comforting for you, isn't it, when your child comes to you, even for the little things. We want to help our children. God wants us to go to Him for the little things. The Spirit wants to intervene on our behalf. He wants to serve us. If you would turn to Titus 3. Actually, I'm going to read this one out of my notes as well because I'm going to read it from the Good News Translation. Titus 3, verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior was revealed, He saved us. It was not because of any good deeds that we ourselves had done. It wasn't because of the work that we had done. It wasn't because of our duty. We didn't get anything because of the duty that we were doing." Continuing in verse 5, "But because of His own mercy that He saved us through the Holy Spirit, who gives us new birth and new life by washing us." Again, Mr. Keller's read that just a little while ago. The washing of the Holy Spirit. "God poured out the Holy Spirit abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that by His grace we might be put right with God and come into possession of the eternal life that we hope for." That's how we build a relationship with God. It's the Spirit that allows us that opportunity to build a relationship with God. He intercedes for us. Even to the point He teaches us how to pray so that we can build a strong relationship with God. So it's really not what we do with the Holy Spirit, is it? But what God does with us. It's what God is doing with us. We aren't the one who calls ourselves to the truth. God gives the calling. We don't just invite ourselves, you might say. We can't invite ourselves to the truth. And we don't do the transformation by ourselves. We don't have the power within us, ourselves, to change. But it is God that does His work in us through the Spirit that He gave us. Through the Spirit, we are washed clean. We are made new. And we develop a real relationship with the God who created us. If our children come to us and they need us and they want us and we provide for them, then we have a strong relationship. It's when our kids don't need us anymore that our relationship starts to be strained, doesn't it? When teenagers start at whatever age it is, 12, 13, and they want to gain that independence, and they start pulling away. And that's when the relationship becomes strained, doesn't it? I don't look forward to those days. And I'm sure God doesn't enjoy when we pull away either, does He? It is the Spirit that makes us clean, makes us new, and allows us to develop a relationship with the Creator. Another set of scriptures I'd like to read, Ephesians 3, verse 16. Well, I'm not even going to turn to that one either because I'm reading it out of my notes. Good News Bible. I'm reading the translation from the Good News Bible. Ephesians 3, verse 16. Verse 16, I ask God from the wealth of His glory to give you power through His Spirit to be strong in your inner selves. So we'll have inner strength. And I pray that Christ will make His home in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you may have your roots and foundation in love. Verse 18, so that you, together with all God's people, remember we're growing together to become more and more like each other, that you, together with all God's people, may have the power to understand how broad and how long and how high and how deep is Christ's love. Yes, may you come to know His love, although it can never be fully known, and so be completely filled with the very nature of God. We are to become just like our Creator, the very nature of God. In verse 20, to Him who by the means of His power working in us is able to do so much more than we could ever ask for or even think of. So by the power of the Spirit living in us, we are able to do more than we can even ask for. We don't even know what to ask for. Or we can even think of. Our minds don't even go to the places. We don't even know to ask for the blessings that God wants to give to us. But the Spirit knows. It knows what we need. And it petitions God on our behalf to give us the things that we the things we don't even know to ask for, simply, or even think of. To God be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ for all time, forever and ever. Through His power working in us, God is able to do for us the things that we cannot even think of or ask of Him. The impossible, just like with Abraham and Sarah, the impossible, the things that are completely impossible, are made possible. Our weaknesses are removed. And through God's Spirit, we are enabled to do more than we can do. How does a servant do more than he can do? We do that by the Spirit working in us. That's how we do more than we can do. And recognize that it's not our doing. So back to Luke 17, verse 5, when the disciples were asking Christ to increase their faith, and He told them, go and work and do more than you can do, basically. Every week, every day, everything that we go through, the struggles, the trials, every little miracle that God performs in our life, that's how we increase faith. Faith is increased by the incredible little tiny miracles that God performs in our life every day. Through the Holy Spirit, He performs miracles for us. And that should give us faith. That should deepen our faith. It should strengthen us. We should recognize that. And let's not discount the miracles that God works for us. No, albeit small they are. They may seem very small, but they're still miracles. They're still the working of the Spirit in our lives. I usually don't quote such famous philosophers as this, but John Bon Jovi. So most of you know who John Bon Jovi is. Well, I think Mary actually likes John Bon Jovi, right? Yes. Okay. John Bon Jovi says, "Miracles happen every day. Change your perception of what a miracle is, and you'll see them all around you." John's pretty smart. If we begin to see that the work that God performs in our life every day, helping us get through our trials, get through the difficulties, opening doors for us, pleading to God on our behalf, if we can see that as miracles, then our faith will be increased. That is how we develop faith.